Remain standing with me out of respect for the Word of God and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8 as we continue on in our exposition of this great book of 1 Samuel. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, and took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old. Your sons did not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. Will take your sons and you'll place them for himself in his chariots among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands, of fifties, and sons to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves, and he'll give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your seed of your vineyards, and he'll give his officers and to his servants. He'll take his male and female servants and your best young men, your donkeys, and use them for his work. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. And then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, there will be a king over us, that they also may be like the nations, so that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And after Samuel had heard the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Let's ask God to help us understand his word. Lord, we come before you now, seeking you with all of our hearts, that you would be gracious to us, and that you would teach us your word, and that your word may be a light to our path, a lamp unto our feet. It will guide us into the thoughts we should think about you, about our life, about the kingdom of God, about how to be a righteous people in a fallen world, and ultimately how a government ought to conduct itself, that it may please you and experience your favor and your hand upon it. And so we plead with you that you would send forth your Holy Spirit now to illuminate our hearts and minds as we receive this word. Lord, we pray above all that you would help us to see Jesus in your word revealed. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Quite aware of the fact that what I'm about to say about our country is not well received by all, nor is it agreed upon by all, particularly even Christians. But I believe that one of the key moments in our nation's history occurred in 1787, when the founding fathers of this nation chose to ratify the Constitution of the United States as written, which makes no explicit reference to Christ, Christianity, or even God. And when it did that in 1787, it was the very first nation in the Western world that made such an omission. Indeed, it was absolutely unheard of in every single other constitution throughout Western Europe. It was unheard of that Christ was not named as king. And of course, the decision and the ratification not to mention Christ was intentional. It was the implication of a political philosophy which was based upon Enlightenment's principles that politics and religion just don't mix. That reason alone was sufficient and a competent guide to direct us in political affairs. So by not mentioning Christ, a loud statement was made about the relevance of Christ to this country, and the statement was that he was entirely irrelevant. Now, as you look at our text this morning, we see another fatal parallel that is made by the people of God. Here, Israel comes to Samuel, and they ask him for a king. But the key to understand in this petition here is not that they've been recently reading their Bibles and they're simply being good Bereans, noting that Deuteronomy 17 provides for a king. But rather, the key to see here in our passage this morning is that this is an explicit rejection of the Lord, as the Lord himself interprets it. In verse 9 and verse 20, as they come asking for a king, they come asking for a king who, well, reigned according to autonomous human reason, man-made standards, not the word of God. And so ultimately, what we have recorded for us here in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is a rejection of Christ. This is something that as we work our way now through the founding of the kingship within Israel, we're going to have to see that the Lord in his sovereignty and his wisdom is going to overcome in ways that are not indicated here in our passage before us this morning. But if we would understand the story of the institution of kingship in Israel correctly, we must understand that first of all, initially, it began with an explicit rejection of Christ and his rule over them. Now, as we work our way into the story this morning, we'll notice that the petition of the elders of Israel, it begins with a context of corruption. And you can see that exemplified in the first few verses here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verse 1 says, "It came to pass when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons as judges over Israel." We might note here that Samuel, it is recorded, engages in a little nepotism. And of course, nepotism is the appointment of family members to key political positions. The names of his family members here, his sons, are Joel, which means Jehovah is God, and Abijah, which means God is my father. And what we'll soon note, if we haven't already picked it up in the reading of the Word of God this morning, is they do not live up to their names. But we also might notice here in verse 1 that Samuel appointed them to judge. He appointed them to judge in Beersheba. This is a political office. This is a civil office. And it would appear, based upon the context, what we already know from chapter 7, that Samuel had an annual circuit that he completed as he went around to the various regions in northern and central Israel. But you see here, Beersheba is in southern Israel. In fact, it's at the extreme southern end of the land of Canaan. And so that would indicate to us that Samuel has attempted to consolidate his rule over Israel. It wasn't to be a rule or a judgeship that was simply over the north or over the central regions. He wanted a comprehensive rule, and so he appoints his sons, as the extension of himself and his judgeship over Israel. We also might notice here, and I think this is the key point in the whole first part of our narrative, Samuel appointed. And that stands out in sharp contrast from everything that we know about the era which teaches us about the history of the judges. For well over 300 years, what we find is that God raised up the judges. When Israel would come under distress, when her enemies would subdue her, and for a period of 20 to 40 years, make them their slaves. Eventually, the time would come when the people of God would repent and to cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would show his mercy by raising up a leader and a ruler and a judge. But we hear nothing of that here in this passage. Instead, what we hear is that Samuel takes the initiative of himself. Now, the text is silent about whether the Lord directed him to do this. After all, Samuel is a prophet himself. And so we might, in some way, make the argument that perhaps God gave him a direct revelation to appoint these men as rulers in southern Israel. But given this long context of hundreds of years of a precedent where the Lord himself, after the people of God crying out in prayer, raising up a deliverer, I think we have to conclude here that Samuel himself has done this with his bare hands. And I would conclude from that this is the beginning of a signal to us that even Samuel is engaging in some sort of shady business here. After all, he is the one that stands out among Israel as the most righteous man. But even here, it would seem that Samuel has not followed the Lord exactly as he has commanded and as the Lord has led. And so Samuel then is implicated in the judicial corruption that we see here going on in the southern parts of Israel. And that brings us now to the actual corruption itself and the charges. And you'll notice what the charges are here in verse 3. We're told his sons did not walk in his ways. And that's particularly or specifically what the elders will later report. His sons did not walk in his ways. And that's just simply a general accusation. It's a summary of the problem. They were not walking in his ways. And of course, that metaphor, walk regularly in Scripture, describes moral activity. And so to say that his sons didn't walk in his ways is an indication that because Samuel was a righteous man himself, that these were immoral sons and they were behaving badly. We should think for a moment about Samuel himself and remember that indeed, for the most part, from what we can read of Samuel in this book, Samuel was a righteous man. You remember, first of all, that Samuel was an answer to prayer, literally. His mother asked of him from the Lord, and she said that if the Lord would give her this child, that she would dedicate him to lifelong service to God. And so indeed, from the time that he was nursed, and from the time he was about 3 years old, he served in the tabernacle under the oversight of Eli, applying the law of God to worship. So from his earliest recollection, Samuel was engaged in full-time service of God. We also think about the contrast between Samuel and Eli's sons Hophni and Phinehas. We don't have to get into the whole history there. But you'll remember they corrupted the worship of God in many ways. They engaged in gross sexual immorality and associated adultery with the house of the Lord. And there is not a hint anywhere in the narrative that Samuel took part with Hophni and Phinehas in their sins. So that would suggest to us that he stands out in sharp contrast and relief to the wickedness that was characteristic of the Levitical priests of his age. We finally see something of Samuel's moral character and backbone in Samuel chapter 7, where we are told that throughout his ministry of judging Israel, he would go around throughout Israel and he would play that same broken record. Everywhere he went, he would tell the people of God to repent and to turn to the Lord and to put away their idols and to seek the Lord and they would receive his favor. And it would seem for a period of almost 20 years, Samuel kept playing this one-hit wonder over and over and over again to the people of God, and all it fell on was deaf ears. And then finally, we understand from 1 Samuel chapter 7, the early parts, that all of a sudden the Spirit of the Lord begins to move and that message of God is finally applied to the hearts and minds of the people of God. But you see, all I'm trying to make here is that sketches out something for us of his character, that for a period of over 20 years, he would faithfully proclaim the Word of God. He wouldn't alter it. He wouldn't water it down. He wouldn't compromise it. He wouldn't preach a message that everybody would find agreeable and suited their life just right. He spoke as a prophet. He spoke as one who was faithful. He spoke as one who wouldn't compromise. He spoke righteously. And that tells us of his character. But there's something radically wrong here. That his son named Joel, God is the Lord, and Abijah, the Lord is my father, have been appointed by Samuel, something he wasn't directed to do by the Lord, it doesn't seem. And second of all, it seems odd that these sons of his would go down to Beersheba as the extension of his authority and engage in gross corruption. You see the charges here. The first specific charge is that they were engaged in dishonest gain. Dishonest gain, and that word in the Hebrew means to gain by violence or to gain unjustly. And I don't think we have to make a decision there. It's quite likely the case that they got what they got unjustly by means of violence. After all, they are Samuel's sons. They bear his authority. He was a man of respect and throughout Israel. If we can just form an analogy between them and Hophni and Phinehas, who did the same thing, they extorted all kinds of things from the people of God by violence, it's quite possible that this is what they were engaged in. They were taking what was not theirs by violence. And of course, this is condemned in Scripture repeatedly. Proverbs 28:16 says, "A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days." These clauses are in parallel. That tells us the second clause, which is about unjust gain, looks back to the former clause and highlights what's going on. When it talks there about a great oppressor, it's saying the person who oppresses through extorting by means of violence and gets what he wants from his people. And it puts that, it puts a spotlight on that, and it said, this is a man who lacks understanding. This is a fool. And of course, when you think about that word fool in the book of Proverbs, it doesn't mean somebody who's an intellectual moron who can't add two and two. A fool is somebody who refuses to submit to the Lord. A fool is somebody who acts according to autonomous human reason and rejects God's law out of hand. And so what the proverb is telling us here is this unjust gain is a moral evil. We shouldn't be surprised then that Exodus chapter 18, when it talks about the kind of elders, that is the rulers, the people of God ought to have, they ought to be those who hate dishonest gain. So there's a strong disapproval for this business they're engaging in. The second specific accusation is they took bribes. They took bribes. That means to pervert and corrupt justice. Once again, the law condemns this. Exodus 23:8 says, "You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just." The law goes so far as to put a curse on those who take bribes. Deuteronomy 27:25 says, "Cursed is he that takes a bribe to slay an innocent person." You see, the hallmark of Israel's justice system was that it was to be unbiased. Leviticus chapter 19 says, "There should be no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." You see, there was to be a sense of equality before the law. It didn't matter if you're poor or rich or what socioeconomic background you came from or how much education you have or what you look like. The fact of the matter is when you appeared before the bar of justice, you were evaluated accurately and in the same way according to the standards that God had set. Here, these judges took bribes. We also see that they perverted justice. It says they perverted justice. Again, the law condemns it. Exodus 23:6. "You shall not pervert justice due to your needy brother in a dispute." So what do you see here? These three specifics, which unpack the general statement that they didn't walk according to the way of Samuel, tells us that these were despicable men. And they were tyrants. They were tyrants. Mind you, these are the sons of Samuel. These are the sons of Samuel. And we see here just a little bit of a chink in the armor of Samuel. It's okay for us this morning to look at Samuel and evaluate him honestly. After all, that is one of the principles for reading the narratives of the Old Testament correctly and gaining application from them. Is we don't whitewash all of the characters and assume that if a character is mentioned in some ways that are positive, that in everything that person does, he is being set forth as a moral example. The fact of the matter is, many of the great saints of the Old Testament are filled with flaws. And this is what we're to see here as the elders come and reprove Samuel. They say to him, "We need to replace these judges who you put in place, these sons of yours, because they're evil." But that leads us to ask the question, how could they be evil? They were brought up in the house of Samuel, one who had served the Lord since he was 3, one who was called as a prophet when he was in his teens, one who had righteously served as a judge for over 20 years. How are they evil? That's a good question to ask. How are they evil? The clear implication of the Word of God here this morning is they're evil because Samuel didn't teach his children. Samuel let his children grow up like weeds rather than the fear and the admonition of the Lord. seems maybe that Samuel got so busy in the ministry that he forgot to take time to teach his children the way of the Lord. He was so busy preaching to everybody else's family and their children, they didn't preach to his own sons. You see, what this tells us here is that Samuel failed. And we have to take that as an admonition this morning, fathers. We have to take this as an admonition. How are you doing as a father? Are you allowing your children to just grow up like weeds? Are you allowing your children to grow up unprincipled? Are you allowing your children to grow up without your prayers? Are you allowing your children to grow up without catechism? Are you allowing your children to grow up without worship? Are you allowing your children to grow up as people who engage in corruption and say, it doesn't matter because I'm a Christian anyway? What a horrible thing it would be for a father to have to be confronted by the elders of the church or other godly men who have to come to him and tell him, don't you know what your sons are doing? It's not only an embarrassment, but a shame. That could be the case, that children can be raised in a Christian home and be taught the way of truth and godliness and they stray from it. But that, I don't think, is the case here. The lesson that is to be learned for us as fathers here this morning as we contemplate the accusations made by the elders against Samuel is that he has failed in a considerable respect. He's failed to train his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And fathers, as we hear that failure, it's time for us to ask ourselves, what are we doing? Don't you ask yourself a soft question, ask a hard question. Don't make it easy to answer for yourself. Are you doing what God has commanded? It's not an ambiguous command. It is a command to train, a command to teach, a command to enforce, a command to discipline, a command to model what it means to serve Christ. If you find this morning that you're falling short of those ways, the way to deal with that is not to cover it up, pretend it's not there. It's time to change your ways and to amend your life. Because I guarantee you, the chickens will come home to roost. For a time it may seem everything is going okay, but it will happen. If our children are not instructed and brought up in truth, there will be a time when that fruit will begin to grow and to manifest itself. So we have a warning here. In fact, this chapter is full of warnings. So that brings us to the second point in our message this morning, Israel's request. And you can see the request should be troubling to us already when we read that word gather. Look at verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. We should remember the last time we see that word gather. It's back in chapter 7. First of all, we read of it, and Samuel told the people of God to gather at Mizpah in verse 5. And then we see in verse 6, they gathered at Mizpah. Now, it's important that we contrast this, because notice the difference in the disposition of the people of God. Notice the very first thing that comes out of the mouth of the people of God when they gather together according to the command of Samuel. They said, we have sinned against the Lord. But notice here, when this new generation of Israelites, and we don't know how much time has transpired between chapter 7 and the events of chapter 8, but probably a significant amount of time. Probably long enough for a new generation of leaders to be standing before Samuel. And here's the difference. In that generation, the old generation that saw the works of the Lord, they said, we have sinned. And this generation that stands before Samuel disrespects him. Notice the first words out of the mouth of these elders. You are old. Now, we haven't even gotten to the request, and we know that's an evil request. But just the disrespect that comes out of the mouth of these elders, speaking shamefully to this man who has been a diligent servant within the realm of Israel. They say to him, you are old. It's quite likely the case that here Samuel is aged. Perhaps he can't see as good. Perhaps he can't hear as good. Perhaps he can't move around as good. Perhaps he's slowed down in many ways, and he is in the sunset years of his life. But there's no reason to disrespect him for that. Because the things that he can't do anymore physically are more than adequately compensated by the wisdom that he would have accrued throughout all of those years of faithful service to the Lord. So in fact, in some ways, in Samuel, in his agedness and his elderness, is more capable of serving the Lord as an older man than as a younger one. Remember, the Bible everywhere exonerates and speaks highly of the gray-haired man. Because with age is to come wisdom and experience and ability to direct and lead in a godly way. Try telling that to a 30-year-old man out of seminary. I know they don't get it. They assume that they are the fount of wisdom and knowledge because they've been socked away in a library reading for 4 or 5 years. But the fact of the matter is, the people that you look up to in the ministry and in the leadership of the church are the men who are seasoned, who've been through the battles, and who have been applying the Word of God to life for 30 and 40 and 50 years. When they say something, it matters. But here the people of God don't care. They are young and bright and energetic, and they want this old man out of the way. So they speak disrespectfully of him to shame him, because after all, let's just be honest about it. They want him to retire. And you know, they're dogging him into it. And then they bring up the charges. This is the second blow, and this is fine as far as I'm concerned. There's nothing wrong with them bringing up the charges. They tell him about what his sons are acting like. They said that his sons were acting in a way that's not like him. They should have brought the charges. But what they should have done instead, after they brought the charges, is to cry out to Samuel that he would just replace those children and that they would cry out to the Lord together and ask for his deliverance. But they don't do that. They add request now. They add request to complaint. Notice the single request here in verse 6. Verse 5. They say, appoint for us a king like all the other nations. Appoint for us a king like all the other nations. And again, as I've already said, I don't think we should evaluate this as them being good Bereans. You remember the Bereans in the New Testament are commended in the book of Acts because they put their finger on the Word of God as it was preached to make sure that everything that was being proclaimed was from the Scriptures. I don't think that's what we should think here. I don't think this is a case where they just all freshly came out of a Bible study meeting together and found out that Deuteronomy 17 said they could have a king. And so they're saying, you know what, Samuel? We want to be biblical. Let's have a king. Because had that been the impulse and the motive and the reason for this request, they would have come to Samuel and said, Samuel, would you pray to God that he would raise up a king for us? But they don't do that. They say, will you raise up a king? Will you appoint a king? This is breaking the precedent of what the Lord has been doing. The Lord has been sovereign. The Lord has been raising up the kings. The Lord has been raising up the judges and leaders. Now they want Samuel to do it. The other thing here is the motive. And you can see it in that phrase, like all the other nations. Let's be clear about this. Get this prepositional phrase correct. They're not saying, we want to have a king as all the nations have a king. That's not quite it. They want a king that is like the kings of the other nations. That's closer to it. And you're going to see that in Samuel's testimony against them. So this is more about the quality of the king than the nations. Let's be clear about the request. They want a king that's just like the kings in the other nations. And we're going to unpack that more in a moment. But you see here, what they are doing is they're throwing off that thread, that wonderful strand of uniqueness which was to characterize them. But they were not like the nations. You know, how many times does the book of Deuteronomy lead the people of God to exult in the fact that they have a God who's not like any other? That they are a favored people that's not like any other nation. Remember that wonderful narrative there where the Lord says to them, what God is there who's taken his people who are a captive from within another land and led them out? We're reminded of the glory of being the people of God in Deuteronomy chapter 4 when God says, what nation is it like you who have these wonderful laws that have been revealed from heaven? so many times we find the Lord exalting the status of Israel, which is an exalted status on account of their covenantal relationship with Him. They're to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, set apart to the Lord. And now here they come to Samuel, saying that they would prefer to have a king who is a king just like all the other nations. One thing that ought to strike us here, people of God, as we think about this request, is there's a lot of change that's happened in a chapter. There's a lot of change that's happened, and it's not for the good, it's for the worse. All the indications so far is that there is massive spiritual degeneration taking place within Israel and among the people of God. Even Samuel seems a little shady here. Then you have Samuel's sons who are definitely shady and crooked. And then you have the elders of the people of God who are full of disrespect towards their leader. And they want to throw off the yoke of the Lord's rule over them. We've gone from one generation that is exalting in the Lord because they have seen the power of His victory when they simply prayed and the Lord thundered from the heavens and defeated their archenemy, the Philistines. And in the next chapter, you have the people of God acting in complete disrespect of the Lord and everybody else. What you have is degeneration, spiritual decline. One of the things that we're to take away from this picture here that's developing within the context here of all of the people of God is this is an admonition. It shouldn't be the case that the church over a period of a generation should degenerate. It shouldn't be the case. In fact, there's no greater indictment of a church and a congregation that the pastors and the elders and the people of God in a particular place are worse off 20 years later than they were before. It ought to be the case that a congregation over time, its pastors, its elders, its leaders, its officers, its people, are growing closer to Christ, not away from Him. And so we ought to ask this morning, what leads a people? What leads a congregation? What leads a church to degenerate over time? Because this is not the main topic of our sermon this morning, just a point of application. I'm going to speak briefly here, but I'm going to make a couple of remarks. One thing that I would say leads to a congregation being degenerate instead of growing more and more like Christ over a period of a generation is, number one, they don't go through trials biblically. They don't go through trials biblically. The Lord sends trials upon His people to test faith. That's what James says, to test faith. But if they're not endured in faith and they just become an exercise in you grinding your teeth out till it's over, you don't mature. And if you don't mature, your faith begins to atrophy. I would say one thing that leads a congregation to degenerate over time is it doesn't deal with trials in a Christ-exalting, biblical way in which faith is applied and obedience is worked out. That's a warning to us. If you're experiencing the trials, it's not time to start slamming beers and popping pills and indulging in all the entertainment you can just to distract yourself until it's over. A trial is given to make you become more like Christ. And the way that happens is not automatic. It's by exercising faith and obedience through that trial and calling upon the Lord. If that doesn't happen, you won't grow. Number two, what leads to degeneration? A lack of applying doctrine to life. A lack of applying doctrine to life. And this is extremely important that we think together because doctrine and ethics hold together. Doctrine and ethics hold together. You see, sometimes we can make a mistake in the Reformed churches because we like doctrine so much that we assume that the more we get, the better we'll be. And so we read our books and we master everything doctrinally and we're just full of the knowledge, right? But one thing I always say to young, energetic people who are craving more and more doctrine is to say, wait, don't try to learn more doctrine than you seek to apply. Don't try to learn more doctrine than you seek to apply. Now, I realize it's not going to be possible to apply all of the doctrine comprehensively in all of your life, all of the time. But if you are not seeking to apply it, you're just adding because you want to accumulate and you want to win the Bible trivia game, you need to hold back. You need to pull back. You need to say, how do I apply this? You see, it's knowledge plus application through the energizing work of the Holy Spirit produces change. Knowledge plus application through the work of the Holy Spirit produces change. The Shorter Catechism speaks about this in question 90 when it says, how is the Word of God made effectual unto salvation? It says, it's made effectual unto salvation by laying it up in our hearts and putting it into practice in our lives. Laying it up in our hearts, putting into practice in our life. You know, people of God, something didn't happen. There was a major disconnect that occurred here. Because in chapter 7, the people of God experienced this miraculous deliverance. Imagine it. You're standing on that hill, as we talked about last week, and the Philistines are charging up that hill with fixed bayonets, and the people of God are standing out there exposed on the top of the mountain, and all they have to throw back at the Philistine are prayers. That looks hopeless. And yet in the very moment in which Samuel is praying for the people of God, it thunders so loud that the Philistines are struck down. Now, if that happened and you were there that day, what would be the natural impulse of a witness in that situation? It seems to me that the natural impulse of somebody who witnessed and experienced that was to go home and tell their family, "You will never believe what I saw." And then over time that gets talked about and repeated and hashed and rehashed, and it strengthens faith. But as you come into chapter 8, you don't get any impression at all that they're talking about it. You don't get any impression at all that the works of the Lord are being spoken of and turned into fruitfulness for the spiritual life. It seems like that just happened a million years ago to these people, and it's not even in their minds anymore. You see, that indicates a breakdown between doctrine and life. The lessons were not learned and applied, and eventually what you get is spiritual degeneration. You get another generation of elders growing up who haven't learned the lessons, who haven't been taught in the fear of the Lord, who don't care what God has done in the past. And so what do you get from them? Disrespectful words and demands. I want to do things my way. No lessons were learned. And so now these elders stand before Samuel, spiritually numb and spiritually lifeless. They have this plan. They want the Lord, they want Samuel to appoint them a king. Well, let's turn now to the third point. God permits it. Before I get into the exposition of this sequence between the Lord and Samuel here, let's just note quickly, verse 9, God says to Samuel, "Listen to their voice." In verse 22, the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice." We'll come back and deal with that later, but I just want to frame that in our thinking here as we work our way into this dialogue here. Just keep your eye on the fact that the Lord says, let them do what they want. But you can see here, that doesn't mean that the Lord agreed with it. Notice what's said here in verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, when he hears about this request, that they want Samuel to appoint a king, it says here, this is the Lord's clear interpretation, they've rejected me as king. They've rejected me as king. Now remember, what is the request? The request from the people of God to Samuel is, we want you to appoint us a king that is a king just like the kings and the nations around us. That means they want a king who rules according to human standards. They want a king that conforms to culture. They're tired of having this biblical God and this biblical king. They don't want an invisible king anymore. They want a king who sits on a royal throne, who rides on a big white horse, and goes out to battle with a sharp sword. That's what they want. They don't want the Lord anymore. They don't want a visible God ruling in heaven. They want a king who will make the rest of the nations around them get the shivers when they think about this king who sits on a big royal throne in Israel. That's what they're after. And the Lord interprets that and says, they don't want me. They don't want me. They want a man. That's the issue. They don't want the Lord. They want a man. They want a man who, when he sees the enemies gathering on the horizon, takes things into his bare hands. They're tired of a God who they have to pray to in distress and who saves them just in the nick of time by strange ways of thundering into heaven. They want something different. Dr. Van Noy says here, the role they describe for the king reveals that their deepest motivation at its core was a rejection of Jehovah, and it was an attempt to replace the rule of Jehovah with a human institution. That's the key. They want a king that is according to a human institution. And so the Lord says, they're rejecting me. Think about how foolish that is. Think about how foolish it is. It's as foolish as it is rebellious. It's as foolish as it is rebellious. Listen to how Psalm 44 describes the glory of having God as a king. The psalmist says, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work you did in days of old. You with your hand drove out the nations, then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. For by your sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. Notice what is being said here. The psalmist is saying that he's agreeing. He's heard the stories of old of the miraculous deliverances and conquests by the Lord. He said, we had nothing to do with it. Our forefathers had nothing to do with it. It had nothing to do with the sharpness of their spears or the power of their bow. It was about the Lord. How bewildering it is if you know that. And you say, we'd rather have a king like the nations than the Lord. How foolish it is for a nation to reject the blessing of having God as its Lord so that it have the blessing of man-made rule. That's what's evil. That's what the Lord interprets as a rejection of him. Then notice in verse 8, he gives a second interpretation. He says, what they're doing like all the deeds is like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day. They've forsaken me and they've served other gods. That's the second interpretation of their request. The Lord says it means they don't want me and they want to serve another god. In other words, simply put, when the Lord hears their request to have a king that's not according to God's word, that's not raised up by the Lord, that doesn't conform to Christ and his scriptures, he says that is to be engaged in idolatry. It is idolatry to reject the rule of the Lord and replace it with the rule of man. It is idolatry. That's the Lord's interpretation. To desire to have a nation that doesn't acknowledge the Lord and his rule is to desire to have an idolatrous nation because it exalts man above the Lord. It's to reject the Lord. One more time, Dr. Van Noy says, they wanted to create a new social order replacing the theocracy. They wanted a new social order. And that social order was not theocratic. It was not Christ-centered. It was not word-centered. It was not based upon God and his law. It was a human institution, humanistic in character, that derived its laws and its ideas and its constitution straight from the mind of men. It is a conscious rejection of the Lord, not to base the laws of a society upon the word of God that are found in the scriptures. This is not biblical. It is a rejection of Christ. To reject Christ as king by rejecting his word as the standard for righteous laws in a nation is to reject Christ and to embrace idolatry. And I just want to make it clear here for the record that this is something that we have never held to be biblical. I think here of the quote from Henry Bullinger from the 16th century. who is writing to King Edward VI and what are called his decades. They're just a compilation of his sermons that were preached to teach the application of Scripture to all of life. But here's what Bullinger says, that great theologian of Zurich from the 16th century. He says, "Having my warrant, therefore, out of the Word of God, I dare boldly avow that those kings shall flourish and be in felicity or happy which wholly give and submit themselves and their kingdoms to Jesus Christ, acknowledging him to be the mightiest prince and monarch of all, and themselves his vassals, subjects, and servants, which do not follow in all their affairs their own mind and judgment and the laws of men, but themselves follow the very law of the mightiest king and monarch." That is how we've understood the application of biblical principles to politics and constitutions and governments. It's not right to begin with our own standard and cultural standards and men's morality. We begin with the Word of God. As Psalm 2 says, "Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." So that's God's assessment of their request. And now notice here what the Lord says to Samuel. In verse 9, he says, "Warn them and tell them the procedure of the king that will rule over him." So that brings us now into our fourth and final point, Samuel's warning. The Lord said, we already noticed, the Lord said, well, if they want to request this, let them do it. But he says also at the same time, you're going to warn them. I think it's important for us to grasp hold of that language of warning. First of all, it's emphatic. The word is repeated twice in the Hebrew, which tells us, as it's backed up back to back like this in the original, he says, warn them, warn them. It's emphatic. And it's not like the warning we might think of, where if you pick up a pack of cigarettes and it says they're known to cause cancer. This is, warning here means something closer to a legal testimony. It says, you tell them this is what's going to happen, and then I'm going to hold them to it. It's like almost like a legal document. I'm going to read you the terms and conditions of the contract, and you sign at the bottom, and you realize you're committing to this. That's what he's doing here, okay? That's important for us to understand as we take up what Samuel says to them. Now that brings us into, we've already read it, but let's just pick out a few things here that are important. There is this word take. You might underline it in your Bible just to see how many times it's actually used, beginning at verse 11. But literally, in the Hebrew, it reads like this. Take, 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 take. What will a king do? He'll take. He doesn't give, you give. He says, if you want a king, you just be aware of the fact that he is going to take from you everything that's precious to you. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and your olive groves. He will take your cattle. He'll take your flocks. He'll take your land. He'll take your male and female servants. He will take everything that you enjoy and that is precious to you. That's number one. And I can't help but smile here as I look at Samuel complain about the people of God having to give up 10% of their stuff as a tax. Imagine what Samuel would say to a people in this country who give up 50 to 60% of their income in state, federal, and local taxes. If 10% is too much, surely 50 to 60% is. But he said, wait, if you have a king, just remember, when you sign the bottom line, you're going to be taxed. He's going to take. The other thing I would have us notice here is how he characterizes it. Verse 17. He says, after he will take your flocks and yourselves, you will be his servants. That's what he says it'll be. If you reject me and my rule, and you take up a man-made rule, and you have a man-made king and man-made law, you will become slaves. Now, just to appreciate the force of that, remember the special and peculiar quality of Israel's relationship to the Lord. Remember, they were in the house of bondage. This is where the beginning of the message of the Lord's relationship to the people of Israel starts. They were in Egypt in the house of bondage. And the Lord brings them from without the grips of that powerful nation, perhaps the most powerful nation in the world in that era. And he brings them out of there with all kinds of signs and wonders and miracles to make them free. Samuel says, if you reject the Lord, you're turning the clock back on redemptive history. You are putting yourself back where the Lord found you. That's a sobering warning. Just remember, if you do this, you're working against what the Lord has done. And then finally, and this is probably perhaps the most sobering part of this statement, the most sobering part. It says here in verse 18, then you will cry out in that day, because your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. This language ought to terrify all of us here this morning. The Lord says, when you cry to the Lord, if you do this, and when you cry to the Lord because your suffering is real and you're miserable and you need help and you want deliverance, just remember, when you do that, your cries will fall on deaf ears. Your prayers will not go above the ceiling. My ears will not be open to your cry. So he says, choose you this day who you will serve. If you will serve the Lord, you will serve the Lord in liberty and freedom. If you choose a human king, you no longer serve the Lord, and now I am your enemy. Reminds us of that very sobering warning from the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. When the Lord says, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes on you like a storm and your calamity like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, I won't answer you. They will seek me diligently, but they won't find me. Think about that. This is being said to the people of God. I'll laugh at you. I'll mock you. You'll seek me and I'll hide from you. You'll cry and I won't answer. You'll be in pain and I won't relieve it. Why? Because verse 25 says, you neglected all my counsel and you didn't want my reproof. That's in substance precisely what is being set before the people of God here. You choose a man instead of Christ. That's your choice. But just remember, when you do that, I become your enemy. Can't help but thinking about what a sobering warning that is to us this morning, people of God. This is what you need to know, that if you persist in rejecting God, if you persist in rejecting His Word, if you persist in thinking that you are sufficient in and of your own self, in your own mind, in your own thoughts, in your own conversations, in your own research, in your own way of looking at things, if you persist in listening to that rather than Scripture and rather than the Lord, this is the warning and the admonition that you are to take to heart. If you persist in that and you refuse to listen to the Lord, even though He keeps knocking and He keeps calling and He keeps saying to you, if you don't turn, if you keep leaning to your own understanding and you refuse to acknowledge the Lord, this is the warning that you need to realize is before you. He'll laugh at your calamity and He'll mock when your dread comes, and He will not answer. That ought to be a sobering message to all of us here this morning. So easy to get caught up in our sins. So easy for us to justify what we're doing. So easy to look at our life and say, but I'm not as bad as that person. So I guess it's not that bad that I continue in my sins. It's easy to reject the word of the Lord and say that my autonomous human thinking is just as good. After all, it's worked so far. It's easy. And the more we commit ourselves to that principle of leaning to our own understanding and not acknowledging the Lord and having Him direct our ways with His Word, the more we commit ourselves to that, the more we become insulated our own small little world, the more our hearts become hardened, the more our friends speak words of confirmation and assurance into our ears, the more we get closer to that time when the Lord says, all right, I've cried out long enough. I'll give you over to your desires. But just remember, when you do, when calamity comes like a whirlwind, don't bother praying, because I'm not going to be there to answer. Now I realize that's not the soft, sincere, nice, sympathetic Jesus that everybody likes to hear about. But then again, that Jesus is never found in the Word of God anyway. I hope we all hear this. I hope we all take inventory. I hope we all look at ourselves for a minute and say, am I insulating myself in my own small little world, and I'm rejecting the testimony and the Word of God, the call of repentance to me? Am I assuming that's for the person sitting next to me this morning rather than to me? That's for you to answer. But if you do find this morning that this Word does come to you, that it does apply to you, you ought to run to Christ. You ought to run to Christ. You ought to cry when He will hear. You ought to seek Him when He may be found. Remember, the Word of God says that today is the day of salvation. The accent is so powerful. Today, not tomorrow. Not when you get around to it. Not when you're a little bit older. Not when you're done with your teenage years. It's now. The Lord says, if you do this, don't bother calling on me later. We need to hear that message this morning and make sure that we're not relying on ourselves and leaning to our own understanding, but running to Christ. Well, there's a few points of application that I wanted to cover here, but I think because the time is getting away from us, the one that I really want us to think about here as we conclude, because it's one that's going to have to come up again, it's this strange and perplexing response of the Lord. Even though He doesn't agree with it, even though He points out that it's idolatrous, it's a rejection of Him, He says, do it anyway. How should we perceive this? After all, we're going to have to read in the following chapters and expound our way through them. We're going to see the Lord does some interesting things here as a response to it. But how do we take it now? One of the things that I would say is, I kept thinking about is this passage from Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph looks back over the years. He looks back over all the time and all the shenanigans and tactics and the evil sins that his brothers committed against him, selling him into slavery and the years of bondage and jail in Egypt and the horrible times that he went through. And he looks at his brothers who are coming to him quaking in fear because they think now that he is going to kill them once their father has passed. He says to them, you meant it for evil and God meant it for good. What that tells us is behind all of that, there was a plan of the Lord. The Lord had ordained the evil, and the Lord had ordained to overrule the evil and to bring about good. And I have us walking away with that thought this morning as we trouble ourselves with, why would the Lord say, go ahead and let him do this, even though he is opposed to it and believes it's evil and diagnoses it as gross spiritual rebellion? The answer to us this morning, people of God, is that God ordains the evil, and God ordains to overrule evil. So I would say this morning, if you are in a season of evil, evil is overcoming you. The sorrows of evil are starting to afflict you. You didn't think about it. You didn't determine it. You didn't bring it upon yourself. It happened. You are in the midst of evil happening to you. One of the great questions of the saints is always, why me, Lord? Why is this happening? Well, I think the answer for us this morning, if we're in those situations, and the word of consolation and encouragement to us is, it's enough to know that the Lord has ordained it. The Lord has ordained that you would be in that situation. The Lord has ordained that that evil and its consequences would overcome you, because the Lord has ordained that He will overrule it and bring it to pass and work it out for your good and for His glory. So it's enough for us to know that. We don't have to pry into all the secrets that are in God's mind. It's enough to know what His Word says. Men mean it for evil, but God means it for good. And He, in the meantime, will work it out for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the lessons of Your Word that are from antiquity. We pray, Lord, that even though they are about events and a place that's far away and long ago, we understand that its message is as relevant and contemporary as it could be. And so we pray that You would help us to learn the lessons and to apply ourselves with all diligence to take up Your Word and to sanctify our life with it, and turn away from the sins that are reproved, and turn to the promises that are proclaimed, and that by faith we may lay hold of them as they are revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Hear us for his sake. Amen.